Welcome to our discussion segment on The Bloody Verdict at Verdun. I'm Joe Parker.
And I'm John Streeter.
Let's get started. John, how are you doing?
Good, and you?
I am very well, thank you. It's a nice chilly evening here.
It is.
Outside Indianapolis.
And yet no snow.
I feel like we've been faked out this whole season.
Yes.
It's been a lot warmer than it should have been, except for those like 5 days when it was below zero.
True. My mother was very happy to get back to Arizona. She's been visiting, and she's very excited to see the sun, because, you know, the sun doesn't shine in Indiana.
Not currently.
Yeah.
Not a lot,
for sure. We see it, you know, for a couple of weeks in the summer, unless Canada's on fire.
True. All right, so my first question is a little off topic. I'm curious what that song was at the beginning.
Okay.
And who was singing it?
That was Sir Christopher Lee, whom you might recognize as Saruman from The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit trilogies, and Count Dooku from the Star Wars prequels.
And about 200 other films, right?
And yes, yeah. And about his Dracula like 80 times. And yeah, so in about 2009 or 2010, he was a singer, in addition to being a fantastic actor. And he recorded kind of a very mild heavy metal album with a group called Charlemagne Productions, who you can find online. And they were very, very gracious enough to give us permission to use part of the song in the intro for the episode. But yeah, he's a big history fan and loves Charlemagne. And he did a series of videos about Charlemagne, which are also available on YouTube. And he recorded a spoken word heavy metal album.
That's pretty
awesome.
Actually,
he did two of them.
I learned a story about him when they were filming Lord of the Rings. It's a scene where Grima stabs Saruman in the back on the top of Orthanc. And the way that the scene was cut, pardon the pun, Christopher Lee had a problem with how it flowed. And he went to Peter Jackson. He said, "That's not how you stab a man. Here's what happens when you stab a man. These are the convulsions that his body goes through." And he was saying that because in World War II, he was an intelligence officer who actually did that kind of thing. So he's very, Peter Jackson talks about this experience like, okay, we could adjust the script.
You have to wonder if when his scenes were cut out of Return of the King, if Peter was thinking about the fact that, you know, an 80-year-old man knows exactly how to kill a man.
Very well and quietly. So what was the catalyst that caused you to choose this particular topic? You talked about it in the podcast, but why did you choose Charlemagne?
I chose Charlemagne because he's a fascinating character, someone we had talked a little bit about in earlier episodes. And it was a good example, kind of foremost in my mind, when I was thinking about this trend that I talked about at the end of the podcast. In history, it's a reflection of the so-called cancel culture that exists in certain elements of American society, especially in academia, where you don't look at certain sources. You don't read certain texts or authors or people because they have a problematic or downright evil history. And I remembered what the Nazis did with Charlemagne's historiography, and I thought that would be an interesting way to bring our audience that idea, that it's important that we are learning from every historical source that we can find.
How is Charlemagne viewed now?
Like I said in the podcast, it's a nuanced view, and it should be, because he was both the father of Europe who ended the Dark Ages for a time, revitalized education, culture, learning, and he was also a vicious and effective warrior who Christianized the pagans by force, who crushed many, many Germanic tribes and tribal people in other parts of Europe. So he's both hero and villain.
Okay. His spread of Christianity was not biblical.
Correct.
Because it was through warfare and violence.
Correct.
So,
well, it was Old Testament biblical.
Well, if we're talking about the gospel, we're talking about the New Testament,
yeah.
Right? Yeah. Yeah. So thinking about that, obviously it was a different era for the Catholic Church to condone something like that in order to, quote unquote, spread the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
How did Charlemagne, he was obviously a very educated person.
Actually, not really.
He wasn't.
He learned to read as an adult.
Okay.
So he did not start off particularly educated, but his love of learning was such that he wanted to learn how to read.
Did his reading of the Bible change his approach to the Bible?
I don't know that he ever read the Bible because there were so few copies available. Okay. And most people in the Middle Ages, even if they were literate, did not read the Bible unless you were a cleric or a priest of some kind. So I don't know.
So was his understanding then of theology, the theology that he thought compelled him to do these types of things, was that then just him being the product of the Catholic Church?
It was him being a product of the times in which he lived.
Okay.
Because every European leader at that stage, maybe not every, the vast majority of European leaders believed that it was their duty to spread Christianity by every means necessary, peacefully if possible, but by force if necessary.
And I guess my question is, who told them that?
The church did.
Okay. So he was under the impression, based on what the church was telling him, was he compelled to do these things by the church? Like, if you didn't do this,
no.
Then you were, okay.
No.
Okay.
At this stage, the church did not have the kind of power that it would have in the late Middle Ages to compel, but he was very eager to do whatever it was that the church asked of him.
So there is no threat of excommunication or any of that if he decided to, like, leave?
I don't think so. Okay. I have not read a source that suggested that, no.
Okay. Was his slaughter of the 4,000-plus soldiers the result of that conviction, or was it the result of these men killed my friends?
I think it was both, because he had conquered Saxon territory before. He had captured Saxon armies before, but he had, to our knowledge, never ordered a massacre after a battle until this point. And you do have the earlier battle at the Sunto Massif, where some of his courtiers and I believe a couple of his friends were killed. Now, correlation doesn't necessarily mean causation. One happened after the other doesn't mean that one caused the other. But I think it was probably on his mind when he gave that order.
Because I know that on this podcast, we talk a lot about, like, what's war and what's not.
Yeah.
These were men who had surrendered. They were unarmed. Does it fall into the same classification in your mind as a historian?
Like, as a war crime? Or what do you mean?
So people, when we read about combat, we're willing to accept death and the destruction, right?
Yeah.
So I'm thinking, is this under that same umbrella, or
no.
Is it different because they were unarmed and surrendered?
This would be, by any modern definition, this would be considered a war crime.
Okay.
Yeah.
And I obviously agree. I was just trying to separate that line for our audience. If there was one, at what point is it unacceptable?
Yeah, there's no modern justification for executing people once they have surrendered and thrown down their weapons.
Yeah.
Back then, they were a threat to Christendom. And so in Charlemagne's mind, that still made them legitimate targets, and their deaths were not considered to be a war crime. Not that war crimes were really counted for much back then.
Yeah. So your section on the podcast about the Third Reich was very interesting. I love how you set this up. It's just like, you know, the idea that any good came from the Nazi era in Germany is ridiculous. That's extremely true. It was fascinating to hear, though, about how not only did they acknowledge that this thing happened, this terrible thing happened. Mm-hmm. There was a concentration on it. And then there was the flip.
Yeah.
Because, you know, Hitler came in and he said, well, actually, I want to emulate that. I want to pretend like that what we're doing here, this evil, terrible thing, is somehow the same. How long did it take for Nazi historians to highlight Charlemagne's actions? How long did that continue before Hitler said, no, actually, you all are wrong? He's actually great.
It was about a year and a half, two years. Oh, yeah, it was very quick. Started in 1934 when Gauch wrote his, I think it was pamphlets or essays. I don't think it was a book. And then in 1936 is when the edict came from the Führer that said, nope, he is a world historical figure, just like me. And like in 1984, as I said in the podcast, all the old histories were memory hold. They were just gone. And new books were produced that said that the Führer was just like Charlemagne.
Gotcha. Was he unaware that the push was happening to, I don't want to say demonize Charlemagne, but bring up—
Well, that's what it was.
Okay.
Yeah, it was a demonization. I don't know to what extent. If you think 1934, 35, 36, that's right in the middle of the Nazi consolidation of power. I would imagine he had bigger things on his mind, opening concentration camps, issuing orders for the T4 program, the early persecution of the Jews. He may have been aware, but I don't know to what extent. He was certainly aware of the later stuff that Himmler was doing at the Order Castles, and he approved of that idea that Nordic mythology should be fused with the Nazis, which is something that has unfortunately continued to this day. Neo-Nazi groups still use a lot of Nordic symbols, like the Irminsul, in their imagery. Mm.
So in the podcast, when you were talking about Hermann Gauch, was he an actual historian, or was he a propagandist under the Reich that found this story and wanted to highlight it?
Well, he wasn't a historian. He was a racial theorist. I don't know what his academic training was.
A racial theorist.
Yes.
Huh?
So he, like many of the other early Nazis, especially Alfred Rosenberg, he wormed his way into the party and as close to Hitler as was possible. Rosenberg got closer. I don't know how close Gauch was. By putting out these screeds that denounced the Jews, that denounced non-Aryans, that elevated the blonde hair, blue-eyed Nordic people as you know, these are the most evolved people in the world. And so That was his claim to fame. I don't think he had any historical training in terms of academic circles. I think he came across a story and was like, ooh, this fits with my pre-existing narrative, which is also very bad history.
Yeah. So he was taking his personal beliefs.
Oh, yeah.
His atrocious personal beliefs and fusing them with a time in history that he felt supported what he believed.
Yep. And, sadly, very common throughout history.
And as you said in the podcast, he was attracted to it because he was also a pagan. So he was trying to find the persecuted pagan to pull out of history to say, here's who we need to be like, or here's who we're like, as opposed to Charlemagne, who massacred all these people. So for someone as evil as Gauche, his motivation for exposing what was evil from what Charlemagne did was not because he thought it was wrong, was because he thought that the persecution of the pagan in that story in history elevated his argument and position overall.
Well, he probably did think that it was wrong from his twisted moral beliefs, showing that a blind squirrel does occasionally find a nut. But his idea of right and wrong is entirely subjective, whereas, you know, you and I tend to think that there is an objective right and wrong in the world. He thought it was wrong because of who was being targeted. He had no problem with targeting innocent, non-Aryans, and undesirables, like all of the Nazis. But that one event in the past allowed him to find another way to go after specifically the church.
Yeah.
That was in the early period of the Nazi rule of Germany, when the church still had some power before it was basically stripped of all of it when the Reich Church was created.
It seemed to me that that was one of your main points of the podcast, is that you have individuals who utilize specific times in history to support what they believe to be true or right or wrong. They do not look at history in the full context. Is that fair to say?
Yeah. And to be clear, everyone does that. And it's not necessarily wrong, but as you said, you have to look at it within the full context of history. In my classes, I don't have time to cover everything, so I pull stuff out that we're going to talk about, whether it's American history or world history or military history, whatever the class is. But I always, as I'm preparing the lessons, try to make sure that what I talk about is also reflected in the more general context that we don't necessarily talk about. So that if students are interested and they want to go learn more, they don't see my interpretation of event and go, well, hang on, where did this come from? That damages their trust in me as their history teacher. And if you're a historical author, if you're writing books, if you're writing whole historical series, if you're shaping national policy as an advisor to someone, as a historian, and you're only pulling the stuff that fits your narrative without looking at the broader context of history, that's where the use of history becomes an abuse of history.
Okay. When does that abuse become evil?
When it's used to justify evil actions. I don't think that a misinterpretation or a misunderstanding of history is inherently good or evil. From a moral standpoint, it's a good idea or a bad idea in that it leads to outcomes. But me simply reading a book and saying, oh, this is interesting, and having one interpretation versus another, I don't think those are inherently evil.
No, and I don't either. It seems like there's a separation between accidental ignorance, like if I read somebody's view on a particular time period or event, and I think, to your point, that's interesting, I didn't think about it that way, you're going to believe that to be true until you hear an opposing argument. So it sounds strong to say ignorance, but if I'm ignorant of the opposing argument because I haven't considered it yet or I haven't heard it yet. Yeah. So as soon as I have heard it, I have the freedom to apply it and say, you know, in context of history, is this right or wrong?
Right.
Is this the correct way to see it or not? So it's either ignorance, either accidental or willful.
Yeah.
Willful ignorance, where you look at history.
Willful misinterpretation, I would say.
Okay.
Ignorance, whether it's intentional or not, I think that's one category. And then there's, I know the truth, but I don't care. Or I have the tools
because I want to be right.
Yeah. Or I have the tools to know the truth, and I'm going to set those aside. Look only at what events and what outcomes support my view. And I'm going to use that to justify harming others politically, physically, economically, spiritually, whatever it is.
It seems like that could be a trend. If I'm a person who looks at history in order to justify my own arguments or confirm them, then I'm inherently thinking not about how I'm going to use this to benefit others. I'm using history to benefit myself and what I believe to be true. So if I do that then, in that moment, there's a chance that later on I'm going to continue to say the wrong thing by choice to subvert somebody else's opinion, not for their benefit, but my own. So what I'm trying to say is it seems like that's always the beginning of these evil things that we've talked about in history, where the justification that the person employs is the result of them seeing something that they don't agree with, but goes against what they believe to be right. Mm. And so it's about them. It's about them being right, not correct. Is that wrong?
Or
it seems like throughout this season, examining villains, there's a trend I'm seeing.
Yeah. So I think you've got to distinguish a couple of things. Again, intent versus ignorance, that's one thing. I don't think that an ignorant interpretation of history necessarily is a trend towards evil. I also don't think that intentional misinterpretation of history, to your point a few minutes ago, will always only benefit you. I think that you can absolutely work to benefit yourself and someone else. I don't think it's one or the other. And I don't think that's what you were saying, but I want to be, you know, real clear. If you are using stories of the past, just like if you're using stuff that's going on in the present and interpretations of that with propaganda to enrich yourself at the expense of someone else, that's where that trend comes in. So every person who misunderstands or misinterprets history isn't necessarily following that path towards villainy, towards evil. It's how they do it and the level of power and influence they have over other people. A student sitting in a class misunderstanding something that I say or something that a professor says is not going to have the same impact as a Nazi race theorist will have in Germany. So it's also a power dynamic in addition to, do you understand the events that have happened in the past? And are you being honest about them? And are you examining it through the lens of everything else that happened? When you look at Charlemagne, overall, I think that Charlemagne was a good leader. He did some terrible things. His motivations were absolutely wrong in a lot of ways. They were unbiblical at times. But overall, you have to look at the overall positive. He did more good than harm. It's about context and about how you use a knowledge of history and an understanding of the past.
Yeah. I was just curious from your perspective, if that was a trend in history that you've seen or a behavior in history that you've seen.
I would say it can be. Yeah. Okay. To say it briefly, it can lead to much more dangerous actions down the line, but it doesn't necessarily, it doesn't have to.
No.
If you're building a roadmap from good person to evil person, you might be able to get through to have that be a trend, but not universally.
Yeah. You're
close to condemning all of my students who have gotten stuff wrong in class.
We've talked about this a lot in the podcast overall, how you have to look at the whole person. I really am curious, at what point does the great leader who accomplished a lot but still did bad things, at what point do those bad things outweigh the good things? Where the distinction and the label on them changes?
Boy, that's a really tough question. It's a great question. And I don't necessarily know that I have an answer for you because I've actually wrestled with this. Let's use the example of not Charlemagne, but just to go away from him for just a minute, something that an American audience certainly would be very familiar with, Thomas Jefferson.
Yeah.
Author of the Declaration of Independence gives us the first, in this country, explanation of fundamental natural rights. And yet at the same time, owns slaves, is abusing one of them, makes her his mistress, has children with her, abuses the power dynamic of slave and master. Is he a good person? Is he a good leader? The outcomes, the positive outcomes of his work are undeniable. And the evil of his deeds is equally undeniable. And I don't know that you can put a quantity on that. A lot of it, honestly, comes down to your perspective on history and your perspective on life. And I'm going to anger maybe a couple more conservative listeners. Hear me out here. My position as a white man looking at history is going to affect my interpretation of the past. A black man is going to have a different interpretation and might have a different assessment of the relative greatness of Thomas Jefferson. A positive interpretation of Jefferson does not negate the evil that he did, nor should a bad interpretation of Jefferson negate the good that he did. If we're talking solely on paper, reading history and coming up with interpretations and analyses and conclusions, I don't know that you can say this person is objectively good, this person is objectively bad, when there's so much good and so much evil on one side.
Yeah.
Some people, it's easy. Hitler, Stalin, Mao Zedong. Two people we've already covered, one we're going to cover later this season. Objectively, you cannot say that they were good people, that they did good things. Did good things happen as a result of their actions? Maybe. And that's, again, a discussion for another time. But someone like Jefferson, someone like Charlemagne, there's evil in their story, but there's also good in their story. And I don't know that you can draw a line in terms of are they objectively good, are they objectively evil? Where you can draw a line is how your interpretation then affects your actions. Your interpretation matters, but it's not necessarily a clear black and white, good, bad. What matters are the actions that result from that.
What about the person, whether it be a character in history or people that we know, the road to redemption from the bad choices that they've made? I think that that's a distinctive quality. And we've talked about this. No one is perfect. Everyone has a past. Is the difference sometimes, or all the time, I don't know, the road to redemption, like the repentance of the, yes, I
sometimes,
did these things.
Yeah.
Okay.
I think if there's clear evidence of repentance, that absolutely should be taken into consideration, again, in context. You look at, I'm trying to think of a good example. You look at someone like Pastor Martin Niemöller, who was an early Nazi supporter, and then eventually repented of that and became one of the leaders in the anti-Nazi resistance. Right there, you have a very clear U-turn, going one direction, then taking another course. But I don't think that you can take a lack of repentance as absolute quantifiable proof that there wasn't repentance.
Yeah.
Because there's a lot of history about people that we don't know. Some people will say, oh, are you saying that maybe Hitler repented and so we should have a different interpretation? No. Because again, there's the balance of good and evil.
Sure.
In that case, I think if you're looking for a line, kind of like you're looking for a trend, if you want, you know, clear black and white data, I don't really have any for you, but you might consider looking into, did they repent? Did they express remorse? Did they change their views in any way?
Mm-hmm. All right, we do have an audience question.
All right.
I want to go ahead and ask from J.M. Weaver. Where, if anything, is there a line between good historical revisionism / revisiting and bad of rewriting history to meet your interpretation?
I think the line is, there are actually a couple of them. We're drawing lots of lines today in this discussion. One is your intent. Is your intent to tear down the past? A couple years ago, we did an episode, as in the What If series, about the 1619 Project. And objectively, on paper, the goal of the 1619 Project was to completely rewrite American history from a specific set political ideology. That is bad revisionism, because you've already determined the outcome, and now I'm going to fit the narrative in, or I'm going to fit the historical examples into that narrative to reach that outcome. That is on the same level as what Gauche and the other Nazis are doing. So your motives matter. Also, your biases matter. If you are intentionally ignoring things, not necessarily because of a narrative, but because you don't like the source, that's kind of what this podcast is about. That's bad revisionism. I would classify good historical revisionism, and there is plenty of it out there, as are we looking to get closer to the facts? Are we looking to get closer to the totality of what we know about human history? I think a great example of this is a book by Jared Diamond, Guns, Germs, and Steel. It's controversial. There's bad conclusions in there as well. But his attempt in looking at a couple of hundred years of history from a certain lens was unique, was interesting, because it led him to conclusions that opened up whole new areas of academic discussion. Stuff that really no one had done in a long time. That, I think, is good revision. Another great example is Andrew Roberts. His masterwork, Napoleon: A Life, is a revisionist work. He's taking all of these different perspectives, looking at what historians have said in the past about Napoleon being a monster, Napoleon being, basically a proto-Hitler, and saying, well, let's look at the facts and see if that is a correct interpretation. And turns out, at least in his mind, and it isn't his opinion, and he's very clear on that, no, he is the Enlightenment on horseback. Revision should be about getting closer to a broader, more accurate contextual view of history, not pushing a narrative or confirming biases.
Thank you for joining us in our discussion of The Bloody Verdict at Verdun. I'm Joe Parker.
And I'm John Streeter.
Be sure to leave us a review wherever you listen to this podcast. It really does help. Thanks, and see you all next week.